So good morning to you and to everyone who has joined us today by way of the webcast. I'd like to begin in Romans, the ninth chapter. Romans chapter 9. This is something that may seem at first to be entirely unrelated to Passover, but you will see later on that there is an important Passover theme that emerges in this chapter. And so we'll take a look at that. But let's start in verse 1, because before you get to chapter 9, you see how Paul, after describing the sinfulness of man, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And then he leads up into chapter 8, this very wonderful chapter of hope, describing the hope for God's people, and he ends on a very positive note. He says in chapter 8, toward the end, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, talking about the tribulations, the distress, the persecutions, the things that come upon the people of God. It says we're more than conquerors, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he concludes this section with this very, very positive note, glorifying God for his everlasting love. Certainly a powerful and important theme. But then he changes gears, as it were. He starts talking about his people Israel and the grief he has for them, because he looks around, and of course going by his own experience as well, not only does he know what happened when Jesus was here, but looking at his own experience, going from city to city, going into the synagogues, and being met with persecution by so many of the Jewish people, his own brothers, his own kinsmen. And so he sees this, and he's grieved by it. He says in chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So this grief that he's experiencing was prompted by the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, he expresses here a Christ-like spirit of self-sacrificial love toward his people. And then he goes on, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? Notice these things here. These are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You know, what's contained in this, as he says in back in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, says that we're told that it was the oracles of God. That means the word of God the oracles of God were entrusted to this people. And that's why he's talking about the same thing here. He mentions the adoption, it pertains to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the service of God, the promises. You know, and you look at the Abrahamic promise, and the promises given to Israel are contained within the Abrahamic covenant. And not only was God to make a great nation of the people of Abraham's descendants through Sarah, but also his seed, his descendants, this nation, Israel, was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That was Israel's purpose. God didn't separate Israel. He didn't make the promises to Abraham just because for Israel only, for the sake of Israel alone, but it's for all the families of the earth. This was Israel's purpose, Israel's mission. And yet, here you have a dilemma. You have a real problem. You know, this is what's required to fulfill that mission is faithfulness. And here Paul encounters Israelites by the thousands. Now there were thousands of believers, but far greater number were the unbelievers, were those who were unfaithful. So how is it that this people, whose purpose is to convey the word of God to the rest of the world, are themselves rebellious toward the word of God? You know, when the enfleshed word came among them, that's the walking, talking Torah in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they killed him. So how is it that these same people are to fulfill the mission God gave to Israel to convey the word of God, which they reject, to the rest of the world? That's a dilemma, isn't it? And Paul is going to address that. He's going to explain how that can be in the next few verses. But before we do that, we'll get there momentarily. But let's go back to Exodus, book of Exodus, then we'll I'll mention before we go there, in chapter 9, he mentions over in verse 14, says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is from Exodus 33, verse 19. But then he says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's not the person whose will, not his will internal or his actions. It's God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now this is where the Passover theme here emerges, because he's quoting directly from the book of Exodus, in that section where God is dealing with Pharaoh in delivering the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So let's go back there to Exodus. In the third chapter, you see that Moses encounters God in the burning bush. He's given his mission from God. He's to go to Egypt, and he's going to be, of course, the one that many describe as the promised deliverer. He's the one through whom God will deliver this people out of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. Now, he tells him before he goes, he says, now, Pharaoh is going, I'm going to harden his heart. Now, doesn't that seem a little strange? That's what we just read over in Romans 9. How is it that God sends Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, and then God himself says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he won't let them go? Why doesn't he just soften his heart so he will let them go? If his mission is to get them out of Egypt, what does all that mean? Well, we'll talk about that and define that, describe it as we get to it. But you know, some people get the idea, and it's easy to see how they get this idea, that God reached inside the mind of Pharaoh and took hold of the chain that attaches to the willer. He jiggled the willer. He changed his will. He made him hard-hearted. Now, why would he do that? Well, that's not what's going on here. We will see. He's not acting upon Pharaoh internally. He's not infusing a spirit of rebellion within him. Pharaoh had that all on his own. Didn't need anybody to infuse it in him. It was his. The nature of his heart was rebellious, resistant to God. That was his nature. But we will see what it means when it says God hardened his heart. But it goes on here. Let's move on here to look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, verse 19, breaking right into the context here. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So he does. He goes there, and then you take up the account. Verse 29, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses when he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. I want you to notice this. The people believed. At this point, they believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited all children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So at first they were believers. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. So they had faith at this point. They were believers. And it goes on to say that verse 1 of chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now let's understand what's going on here. Do you think that the kings of Egypt were humble men? No, they never were. Never were. They were very prideful. They were arrogant. They saw themselves as the equivalents or near equivalents to the gods, the multiple gods of Egypt. And so obviously to bow down, as it were, to a Hebrew slave or group of guys who, you know, Hebrews, whose people were slaves, to bow down to that, to cave into that, oh, no, 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 his reputation was at stake. There's no way he was going to do that. So what did Moses and Aaron going before him and laying out this demand? What effect do you suppose that had on a man like Pharaoh? It had a hardening effect. A hardening effect. It basically had the effect of sealing him in his rebellion. You know, you present the truth of God to a person who is rebellious against it, and it hardens him against it, doesn't it? Makes it even harder to get through. So that's what he's talking about. This is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart was a response of a rebellious heart to the truth of God. That's what we're talking about here. Not anything reaching in. He wasn't reaching inside and infusing into him some will that was not his own. Doesn't mean that if God had not manipulated his will, that he might have been reasonable and let the people go. No way. Not at all. So that's what it means when God says again and again here that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He did it through acting within Egypt, acting in Pharaoh's realm. And this was the hardness of his heart was a response to God's actions in Egypt. It was in that sense that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Skipping on over to chapter 7, Aaron becomes Moses' spokesman. Chapter 7, verse 1, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. I'm sure, by the way, that really flew over well with Pharaoh, if he heard that. You know, Moses is like a god to you, and here's his prophet. But anyway, he says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children out of Egypt, or out of the land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So again, he hardens him by sending his servants there with this message as the hardening effect. Drop on down to what we see later in this chapter, and a few verses later you see the example of the miraculous rod. Remember, when he throws down the rod, it becomes a serpent. And somehow or other, Pharaoh's magicians are able to imitate this. Now, there's a difference of opinion on this. I have mine. You may differ, but that's okay. But my opinion is that this is not the power of the devil at work. This is not a genuine miracle, because the words used here, let's look at it in verse 11, said, and Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, these were the magicians, the wise men, the sorcerer, were the magicians. Now, this word magician in the Hebrew is a word that normally refers to, or sometimes refers to, engravers and writers. In other words, learned men. These were people who had knowledge, who had considered learned men within the land. Said, and they did all in like manner with their enchantments, meaning the arts that they knew. Now, we may think, well, they were accessing the power of the devil. Now, that could be, but I don't think that's what's going on here. They were tricksters. These were tricks they had learned. Now, I don't know how it is, you know, when they cast down their sticks, they turned into serpents too. I don't know how they did that. But then on the other hand, I can look at some of these stage performers and I think, how in the world did they do that? I've even heard people say, surely the power of the devil is at work behind this. When in fact, they later explain how they did certain things. Oh, yeah, and not so much the power of devil after all. It's a trick. Now, I don't know how they did that, but I've heard, this is one theory, that there's something you can do to manipulate certain types of snakes and make them stay in a stiffened position. And you could, you know, it looked like a stick. See, I've got my stick here. You throw the stick down, and I suppose within a period of time, I don't know how long it takes, they start to move around again. So it looks like that these magicians, these learned men, people who knew the tricks, seem to imitate the miracle, the genuine miracle that had been done through Aaron when he cast down the rod. But then, of course, God wants to show them that there is a difference. So he has Aaron's rod, her snake, swallow up the others. So there's obviously a difference. But apparently, it was not so compelling that it made a big difference at this point. We're told that, verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So everything was going as planned. And then we come to the first plague. I'm not going to go through each of these plagues, but this was the plague of the waters turning into blood. And again, The magicians seem to be able to imitate it in some way. We're not given extensive details on exactly how this happened, but apparently they were able to imitate it in an attempt to show that this is no real miracle after all. And it says again, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So he didn't budge him. And then you come to the second plague, the plague of frogs. When frogs began in great numbers to come out of the ponds and the lakes and the river and so on, and they were covering the land and proved to be a great plague, and Pharaoh begins to cave here a little bit, it seems. So he calls for Moses, and he said, okay, you can go out, you can take the people going out and sacrifice to your God. And then it says, then the plague ceased. So verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a relief, he hardened his heart. Again, the hardness was a response to what God was doing in Egypt. In this case, he removed the plague. And so now then that the danger is past, you know, like being in the thunderstorm late at night, you know, when you were a kid, you make all kind of promises to God, you'll just deliver me out of this. And then next morning, everything's okay. You forget about those promises. It's kind of what Pharaoh seems to be doing here. So there was, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. You see, he hardened his heart, but yet you could say also God hardened his heart by what he was doing. It's like I can do something to you. I wouldn't, but I could do something that would make you angry. I could say I made you angry by, you know, taking a punch or whatever. I would never do that, understand. By doing something to make you angry, I could do that or you could do it to me. But you see, it's not that you implanted anger in me. It's just your action brought out what was already in there, didn't it? Yeah, it's the same thing here. And then you come to the fourth plague, the plague of flies. You see the same thing repeated again. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Then came the fifth plague. The livestock were diseased. And it says, but the heart of Pharaoh, verse 7, became hard, and he did not let the people go, even though the people of Israel's livestock was not harmed, not a single one of them. And then you come to the sixth plague, which is the plague of boils. Again, verse 12. Well, verse 11 says, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So again, he's becoming more and more resistant, in spite of the fact that these things are happening. And then you have the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail. You have the same thing happen again and again. In verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Then the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. We won't go through this, but verse 20 to sum it up, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So you see this over and over. The ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness, same thing. And then finally, we come to the last plague, the tenth plague. And this is the one that God tells Moses, when this one happens, he will let the people go. This is the death of the firstborn. He's going to send the destroyer through the land. And the destroyer, the death angel, as we say, will destroy, you know the story, destroy the firstborn of Egyptian, not only the Egyptians, not only the people, not only the higher-ups in the hierarchy of Egypt, but every class of people, including the servants, and also the animals. He's going to kill them, the firstborn of all. And then, of course, you know the story again. We're at that time of year. We began to review it. The Israelites were told to sacrifice the Passover lamb, to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home, so that when the destroyer came through, the Lord's anger, his wrath, would pass over that household. So this is what you see here. And, of course, the symbolism is so obvious and is so rich when you compare that with the Christ event, the blood of the Lamb, and so on. We see all of that very clearly, and we review it every year. We celebrate it every year. So this is what you see going on here. So the tenth plague comes, and sure enough, this time the Pharaoh, Pharaoh himself actually says, go, get out, take everything. You know, the Egyptians themselves insisted on it. And Pharaoh himself finally, at long last, caves. And he says, take all your stuff and get out of my land and don't come back here again. He wanted them out. And everybody else wanted them out, too. They were tired of the plagues. So God did this for them. Now, it was not obviously a lesson here. Is obviously Israel didn't do this by its own might, did it? No. God did it all. And it was God who brought them to the Red Sea. It was God who destroyed the armies of Pharaoh when they did decide to go and pursue them. It was God who brought them through the Red Sea, miraculously, into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. Now, it's important to realize that this was all under the sphere of God's grace. It was God who did this, not them. They didn't part the Red Sea. God did it. Yeah, of course they had to walk out. When they walked by faith, didn't they? We're told that they believed at this point. They walked by faith. So you can say very truthfully that by grace they were saved through faith, that not of themselves, it was the gift of God. Not of works, wasn't their goodness, wasn't their works, lest anyone should boast. No, it was God's faithfulness to the promise he had made to Abraham. He brought them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, gave them his law, and his law was given. Something some people tend to miss on this law and grace situation. The law was given within the sphere of grace. And it was within that sphere of grace that there were punishments and rewards for obeying the law. There's nothing in the New Testament to contradict that at all. Rather, you find all kinds of New Testament teachings, even in the Apostle Paul, that confirm it. That's the truth. That's the reality. So the people were under grace. You know, back in the 70s, certain scholars began to, beginning with E.P. Sanders and certain others, began publishing material after going through a very extensive study on first century Judaism. And they discovered that pre-Christian Judaism was not the system of works that they thought it was. That Judaism believed in the grace of God. They believed exactly what I just told you. Their deliverance was by the grace of God, not their own efforts. It was by the grace of God. And that within that sphere of grace, the law was given. So they understood that. And that gives you a little bit different perspective on the interpretation of some of the passages in Paul's epistles, especially in the book of Galatians. We're not going to go there today, but that's just an important thing I might mention in passing. So then, it was also, I want to mention that it was in this context, once they got into the wilderness, once they received the law, they were there. You come to the event in Exodus chapter 32, remember the gold calf incident. The gold calf incident. And in that situation, Moses was away in the mountain, and the people decided they'll construct this calf. I can't get my mind around that, because remember, these were the people who had been in Egypt. They had experienced the grace of God, his mercy toward them, his favor toward them. That's what grace means, favor. He favored them. He defeated the pharaohs. He defeated the gods of Egypt, as it were. Even the king of Egypt was brought to his knees, in a sense. And this is what the living God had done, proving that the God of Abraham is, in fact, the true God. And, of course, when he was brought out, one passage I wanted to mention here is when he brought them out of Egypt, he explains why he did this back in Exodus 11 in verse 16, he says, well, let's just read the first part there, beginning of verse 13. When the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before the Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at that time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and to your servants and to your people, that you may know, this was his purpose, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In other words, your gods don't match me. I'm about to show you that I have overthrown and defeated your gods. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilences, then you would have been cut off from the earth. That's important. If I had done this, but he didn't do that. In fact, the implication here is, and you know, pestilences were not unknown in the ancient world. They were well known. Sometimes pestilences would come in and wipe out a whole population. But it seems to be that God preserved Egypt. Why? Well, his people were there. And there's another purpose he had in mind in preserving Egypt. He says, but indeed, for this purpose, he tells Pharaoh, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. So here Pharaoh actually was a vessel for destruction. But was it because God implanted some kind of will that was foreign to Pharaoh? No. No, not at all. No. It was for the purpose God had preserved Egypt and did not overthrow Pharaoh, but he raised him up. I don't know what all God did in raising him up. One thing he did for sure is prevent harm from coming to him. He let him come to power. Anyway, he came to power knowing how the kings of Egypt are. It had not been this Pharaoh, it would have been another one. But knowing how they are, he raised him up because he's going to use that situation, a powerful king, a powerful, arrogant king, to demonstrate his power. What for? You see, it's not contained within itself. The purpose is not just within itself. That my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, this begins Israel's purpose of all the families of the earth receiving the word of God. Now they learn of the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of these Hebrews who were in Egypt is the true God. And so his name is declared in all the earth because of that event. So this begins the destiny for Israel, their purpose in fulfilling their purpose for being a nation, for God having selected them. And now then they're going to go out of the land. They come to Mount Sinai, receive the law. And their purpose, again, their purpose was to be that model nation for all the nations of the world. You know, the prophet Isaiah prophetically envisioned the time when Israel would be restored to its greatness and have a glory that would exceed that of the Solomonic kingdom, a time when, and he has the same purpose in view, when he envisions the time when the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and learn war no more. And the nations will say, let's go up to the house of God and learn of his ways. That was Israel's purpose. And in chapter 33, I was going to mention this. We had to go back and pick up the slack there, something I'd left out. But the gold calf incident, you know, it's just absolutely amazing or astounding that the children of Israel would actually do this after having seen what they had seen in Egypt. Remember, this is the Exodus generation, not a future generation that had little knowledge of this or had not experienced it firsthand. But these are people who passed through the Red Sea. These are people who come into the wilderness, that heard the voice of God from the mountain. People who had experienced these profound signs and wonders, and who knew that the God of Abraham had defeated the gods of Egypt, and now here they are fashioning a gold calf, which evidently was something they'd seen in Egypt because it seems to resemble the god Apis that was worshipped in Egypt. How on earth could they be doing this? It's like going back to Egypt after being delivered, after God showing them that he has defeated the gods of Egypt. And then there they are doing this thing. So God threatened to destroy them. Told Moses, stand back. I'm going to unleash my wrath upon them. He was going to destroy them. And Moses intervened. He begged God for his mercy, and so he did. He relented. It says he relented from the harm that he had said he would do, and he didn't do it. So it is in that context, that background that you need in mind when you come to chapter 33 and you see Moses here after he's reasoning with God. He wants the divine presence to go with Israel, even though they've shown themselves now to be sinful. Yet nevertheless, these are your people, he reminds them. These are the people of the covenant. And so he says his presence will go with them. God assures him. And then Moses makes this request. He says in verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here's the quote that Paul uses in Galatians 9. I will be gracious to him to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, no man shall see me and live. I shall be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, in context, what's he talking about? Upon whom did he show mercy? Or compassion, graciousness. People who deserved to be destroyed. People who had made the gold calf. He showed his mercy right there. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So that's important. It's not just that he without anything, randomly select people to have mercy on. That's not what his point is here. So he did have mercy on the people of Israel because of Moses' intervention, because after all the promises were made to Abraham concerning this people, not that he couldn't have started over again, but because of these things, he had mercy on these people. Now, back in Romans chapter 9, we left off in verse 4. Got a little bit of an Exodus theme here, a Passover theme as we come down to this, but let's continue where we were. Again, verse 4, I'll just read it again. For who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So again, the word of God was entrusted to Israel. In other words, it was entrusted to faithful Israel, who were to faithfully present it to the rest of the world. If you're a rebellious nation, you can hardly fulfill that purpose. And yet, see, the problem here is that that's exactly what Paul finds. Rebellious Israel, not faithful Israel. So what do you do with that? How on earth will God fulfill the promise he made to Abraham that in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed? How will this people, Israel, be his instrument through whom this word will go to all nations and the Abrahamic promise will be experienced in the families of the earth? Well, let's read on. He explains. And in his explanation, he does get into this Passover theme. He continues in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So it's not without effect. It has taken effect. In other words, the word of God, when the enfleshed word came, again, the walking, talking Torah, if you will, when Jesus came, his word and the word of the messengers he sent out did take effect, but not on all of Israel. And that's why he goes on to say here, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Kind of strange statement, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, he uses some historical references to explain what he means. But of course, what he means is that all who are descendants of Jacob are not true Israelites in the full sense. They're not faith. They're Israel according to the flesh, but that's not true Israel. True Israel is faithful Israel. So he says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all, and here he says, nor are all children because they're the seed of Abraham. He uses this historical fact to illustrate his point. He says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, not Ishmael, Isaac. Now, Ishmael did come on the scene. Who willed that? Abraham. Whose action was responsible for that? Abraham's. It was by his will, by his action, that Ishmael came into this world. And God says, that's not your heir. Your heir will be born to Sarah. And so Isaac then was the son of promise. Ishmael was not. So Isaac was the chosen one. not because of anything great in Isaac, not because of superior DNA, none of that, because Ishmael had much of the same DNA that Isaac had. But no, it was not that at all. It's because that was God's choice. Isaac chose how this, or God chose how this would take place. So Isaac was the chosen. He was the elect son. That's what elect means, chosen. Doesn't mean extra righteous. A lot of people use the word elect to mean extra right. No, no, it's the chosen. Very simple. The chosen son was Isaac. That is, those are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. The sons of Ishmael were not the children of God. Ishmael was not among the children of God. Isaac was the one that God had chosen. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Those children that came through Isaac are the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. So now then, Jacob. But what happened when Jacob was conceived? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau was actually the firstborn, but God chose Jacob. Was it because Jacob was so much more righteous than Esau? No, listen to what he says here. What Paul says. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. No, they weren't even born yet. He made his decision then. He made his selection then. That's what it means to be elect. Purpose of God according to election. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then there's the outcome when these two grew into nations. Here's the outcome in verse 13. This is a quote from Malachi 1 in verses 2 and 3, which speaks of nations, not little boys. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, meaning the nation of Israel, but Esau, the peoples descended from Esau, have I hated. Meaning he favors the one and disfavors the other. It's a matter of election. God chose Abraham, then Isaac, not Ishmael, then Jacob, not Esau. And so that's what election is. It's God's choice. And these were his choices in bringing Israel, the nation of Israel, into the world. And, of course, the tribes of Israel were named after the sons of Jacob. Then he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, certainly not. Very strong expression, sometimes translated, God forbid. No, no, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Meaning simply that he will have compassion on people who don't deserve it. He will show his mercy to people who don't deserve it. Israel didn't deserve it in the event of the gold calf. But he showed mercy anyway. That's what this is referring back to. So then it was not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That sounds an awful lot like Calvinism, doesn't it? It's not according to your will, not according to your works. It's God who, you know, he's the one who elects and appoints and predestines all these things. But that's not what he's talking about here. Notice, there's a context to this. He just has told us about election. Abraham, in other words, it is not according to Abraham's willing and doing. Otherwise, we'd end up with Ishmael. No. It's not according to Jacob's willing and doing. You know, his plot to secure for himself the birthright, God was going to give it to him anyway. It wasn't him. God did it. And so you must understand this verse in that context. It says again, so then it is not of him who wills. The promise wasn't passed down through the will or the work of Abraham. God did it. Nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, divine election is based on God's will, not on the will of people. That's what he's talking about here. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, and I will show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. There it is. Again, how did he do this? You see how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says, he goes on to say, in fact, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. He showed mercy to Israel, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's talking about Pharaoh. And again, he didn't put a rebellious heart in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hardness was a response of a rebellious heart to God's actions in Egypt. So he hardened him in that sense. You know, the same is true later in chapter 11. We're not going to go into chapter 11. That's a study in itself. But it's related to this. It's connected with it. It's the same theme continuing right on. Israel itself, Israel by and large, Israel according to the flesh, is hardened. God has hardened them, it says. How did he do so? How did he harden Israel? I'm talking about the majority. And in context, really, Paul is talking about Israel as he knew Israel, with men, the Jews meeting in the synagogues and all of that, those who came to Jerusalem at the festivals and everything. Well, he hardened them by sending them the truth. Again, he sent them the enfleshed word, the walking, talking Torah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then he sent the messengers representing him with signs and wonders, proving that he was in fact the Messiah and that their message was trustworthy. And yet you find this resistance to it. He hardened them by exposing rebellious hearts to the truth. That's how God hardened Israel. Now, again, it's not a matter of God reaching inside and implanting some foreign will. No, that was their own hearts, their own rebellious hearts, and a response to it. So that's how that works. But yet you still have this problem, don't you? With all of that, how are you going to fulfill the purpose for Israel through such a rebellious nation? And Paul's answer, of course, is, well, he goes on to bring it out here. Let's continue reading on down to it and hopefully not get lost in the details before we get there. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted the will of God? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, God didn't make Pharaoh with a rebellious, stubborn, prideful heart. He hardened him by exposing him to, the things he did in Egypt. Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump is made one vessel of honor and the other of dishonor. You know, this refers back to Jeremiah 18. Won't take time to go back there and read that. But if you read that, God is the potter and Israel or a nation is the clay. And the potter fashions the clay in the way that he wants to fashion it. He can make it a vessel of mercy or a vessel for destruction, fitted for destruction. And yet if you read that parable back there, you will see very clearly that what it means is that a nation, if a nation repents, it has to do with the will of the nation. If that nation that is being fashioned for destruction repents, then God the potter will change his mind about it. He will fashion the clay in a way that's not going to be destroyed. Same thing with a nation that is he's fashioning for mercy, to be the recipient of blessings and so on. And yet if that nation, whether it's Israel or some other, turns aside from God and walks in the ways of iniquity and rebellion and so on, then the potter will fashion that vessel in such a way as to be destroyed. He can destroy the vessel at any time he wishes, but only in response. It's in response to the nation. So this is the potter and the clay analogy. It doesn't mean that God just chooses people. It didn't mean that from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, that he looked out across history and he just picked out certain people to elect and kept the others in darkness deliberately according to fulfill his will for his own glory's sake. That's not what it means. Not what it means at all. There's some interaction going on here between God and the people he's dealing with. So he goes on to say, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, that's what he did in Egypt, endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He endured with them. He didn't prepare them that way himself deliberately. Not that he predestined it. that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's what he did in Egypt, which he made prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them people who were not my people, and beloved who are not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, this concerns Israel, but he's applying it to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There it is. That's how God fulfills his purpose for Israel. That's how Israel fulfills the purpose God gave it. It's not through the vast majority, not through unfaithful Israel. It's through the faithful remnant. And you know, there was also always an Israel within Israel, a faithful remnant within the larger body of Israel. Back in the time of Elijah, there was a faithful remnant then. Elijah thought he was alone, found out there were thousands of others who were faithful remnant. The faithful remnant went into captivity with the rest of Israel. It was punishment for the Israelites by and large, but it was refinement for the faithful remnant. So that's what you see, this faithful remnant all the way through, all the way down to the time of the New Testament. You find them coming in Acts chapter 2. You find them coming to Jerusalem, and you find 3,000 of them being baptized on that day. That's the remnant. You see, what was happening then was God was separating the remnant. The principle of separating the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, it was happening then. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The apostolic witness to Jesus went out. The message went out. The word went out. And to this remnant of Israel, well, they received it. They received it. But the rest were hardened. They were hardened. When they heard the message, they reacted against it. Many of them did. So the rest were hardened, and that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 11. So how will God fulfill his purpose for Israel? Through the remnant. Through the remnant. And you know, that's exactly what he began doing then and there. Right then. Now we understand that Isaiah's prophecies about law going forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yeah, there's a future application to that. But you know, that's also true of Joel's prophecy concerning the downpour of the Holy Spirit. That pertains to a time when Israel will be restored as the model nation it was intended to be. And yet, you see, right there in Acts 2, Peter applies that to what was going on then and there on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. Similarly, we can say that some of these other prophecies pertaining to the restoration of Israel and the blessings associated with it also apply in the present in some sense. So what you see then, you see Isaiah's vision of the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem to the nations, to all the families of the earth, thus fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. You see that happening in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the doors that were opened to the Gentiles, when the Apostle Paul especially was sent to the Gentiles. And he used the doorway of the synagogue to reach the Gentiles, because Gentiles were coming to synagogues. They're already attracted. Many of them were already attracted to the God of Israel. And so Paul used that as a doorway to reach the nations with the Word of God. So the law went forth from Zion, from that original remnant of Israel. The law goes forth from Zion, the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem, to all the families of the earth. So in this way you see the promises God gave concerning the families of the earth and their relationship to Abraham and the Abrahamic promises be finding a fulfillment, not the final fulfillment, of course, but a fulfillment through the apostolic witness. Let's complete this. It says, though the number of the children of Israel, again, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, great number, only a remnant. A remnant will be saved. That's what you see on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, being a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. It doesn't mean we would have turned to vile behavior. It meant we would have been dead, would have been gone like them. But he left a remnant. And because of that remnant, we survive. And guess what? Because of that remnant, then God's mission for Israel will be accomplished. And again, that's what the book of Acts is all about. That's what you see happening there. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. You know, just like Israel originally, when they walked by faith when they left Egypt. In the sphere of grace. That's what you see going on with the Gentiles. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Here's your answer here. Because they did not seek it by faith. Not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. You know, I can give you a very good example, different situation, but it illustrates the point on what works of the law, what that's all about. When he says works of the law, he's not talking about obedience to God's law. That's not what he means. When Paul, in the book of Galatians, speaks of the curse of the law, works of the law, and so on, you see, it's understood. He did not have a convenient word like we do. That word is legalism. Paul didn't have it. So he described works of the law in reference to what? Not obedience to God's law as revealed from Mount Sinai, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, other laws in the Torah. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this legalistic approach to the law that the Jews of his time, so many of them, that's what he's talking about here, that the way they approached it. That's what it means to put yourself under the law in a legalistic way. And a good example of that is back in Isaiah, when you have people coming before God with their sacrifices and with their outstretched arms praying for his blessings and his mercy to be shown to them. And, you know, with incense and all these things, and there's no indication that they were coming on the wrong feast days and the wrong day for the Sabbath or anything like that. No, they come in on the Sabbath, they're coming on the feast days, outstretched arms, all this religiosity, as it were, all these works. And yet, their hearts were so far from him. And this was exhibited in the way they were treating their servants, in the way they were not taking care of the widows and the orphans and so on. So their hearts were really far from God. And yet they had all these, look at all these sacrifices we're bringing. And God says, I hate your Sabbaths. I hate your feast days. Not because they're only coming on the wrong day, using the wrong calendar. That's not even in view there at all. It's because of their hearts were not right. So they were attempting to gain benefits from God through works of the law. And this is what you see here. People whose hearts are far from God and they're doing works, even though if they are based on the Torah, and of course there's more to it than that in that period of time, but even then, that's a legalistic approach to the law. That's what Paul is addressing throughout the book of Galatians. That's what he refers to right here. They did not pursue it by faith. So the law, if it is not pursued by faith, in another place it's not mixed with faith, you know, if it's not, that's not your approach, you believe God, you trust God, then all your works are not going to accomplish a thing. That's not what it's about. It's what he's talking about here. He says, they did not pursue it by faith. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, had they not been relying on, if they hadn't been a people of faith, meaning also had they been truly a faithful people, they would not have stumbled at a stumbling block. They would not have stumbled. The remnant didn't. They readily received him, and it is through them that God fulfills the destiny, the purpose he has for Israel. We understand that there's still a future fulfillment of that, just as there's a future fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. Not talking about duality here, we're talking about fulfillment of promises expressed in certain prophecies. That's what we're really talking about. Need to think in the prophecies in terms of promises more so than in specific predictions about times and places and specific events that are fulfilled in some location at some point in time, and that's it. You know, you have this double fulfillment. It's fulfilled there, now it's fulfilled again. That's it. No, it's fulfillment of promises. And that takes place in various circumstances. And that's what you see happening in the New Testament with the downpour of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And in the days thereafter, as the remnant of Israel was separated and became the people of God, the Israel of God, and to the Israel of God was joined members from all the families of the earth. You see God's promise as expressed through the prophets, as given in the promise to Abraham, being fulfilled. And you know, and the good news is, he's not finished. It's still being fulfilled today. And you and I can be a part of that. So let's do our part. Let's be a part of it in doing what God, the work, doing the things that God has commanded us to do.